Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 8 through 25. And certainly take to heart the words that Gord just stated. We need to take God's word seriously. If there was ever a passage in Scripture, of course, most passages in Scriptures are up for discussion and debate amongst our culture. But if there's one chapter and some of the verses that I'll read this morning from Genesis 2 that are disliked, hated, attacked, would be verses in Genesis chapter 2. And yet, what light to our feet and a lamp to our path, which is so necessary to know. And the knowledge that God gives us is true. So as I read this, remember, we are reading the very words of God. Genesis 2, 8 to 25. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to the water, the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pison. It is one which skirts the whole land of Hephelah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river, Hiddekel, is one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not one found, a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Let's pray. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And we will continue this morning in our studies in Genesis 1 to 11, these foundational portions of God's holy word, so vital for establishing a Christian and biblical worldview. I suppose it had to happen. The article that I read said that in February of this year, in Thailand, three homosexuals got married. They tied the knot outside their home in what the men themselves called a fairy tale ceremony. It was sanctioned by a local Buddhist temple, but not by the government. The article I read said that, and several articles said that this was the first three-way same-sex marriage in the world. Actually, there were three lesbians who got married in a quote-unquote commitment ceremony in Massachusetts in 2013. And by the way, one of the ladies, got pregnant through a sperm donor, and they welcomed their first child in July of 2014. So we turn from that madness to the sanity and the sanctity of the Bible, and specifically to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, God returns to the sixth day. The end of chapter 1, the 6 days of creation are complete. Chapter 2 focuses on the creation of man and establishes man as the focal point of God's plans and purposes in this universe. In our studies in Genesis chapter 2, we have examined the biblical doctrine of man, what the Bible has to say about the first man, and we've looked at Adam's existence, his creation, his blessings, his work, and his place. And now today what we come to is Adam's marriage. Because here in our passage from verses 18 down to 25, God blesses man with the gift of marriage. Now we live in a day, as Jonathan said just a few moments ago, we live in a day when the darkness is just extraordinary. And the confusion is palpable and profound. And when it comes to the nature of man and the nature of genders and the nature of marriage, there is just tremendous confusion. And our passage, in the Bible in general, this passage in particular, has invaluable light to shed upon our path and upon our circumstances in our generation. And it's absolutely vital for us as Christians to understand the biblical worldview. And specifically, to understand the biblical teaching about man and about marriage, so that we would be able to speak to our generation and in the marketplace, as it were, and in the workplace, and sitting around the family table, to be able to discuss and able to give the biblical perspective on vital issues of our day. Able, as Peter exhorts us to do, able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Well, then we're going to study this passage and examine what it tells us about man and about marriage. And we're going to consider a number of things. We're going to see that marriage is, first of all, from God. And then that it is for people. And then that it's for heterosexuals. And then that it is for companionship. It is for procreation. And it is for Christ. And we're only going to get this morning to the first two. So, first of all then, marriage is from God. Marriage, to put it another way, is God's idea. Not something we came up with. Not something that just gradually popped into people's heads over the course of history, but it's something that God came up. And as this passage was read to us, I wonder if you noticed God's initiative, especially from verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, God's initiative in all of this. In verse 18, the Lord God said. In verse 19, the Lord God formed. In verse 21, the Lord God caused. And in verse 22, the Lord God made. And in each case, it's the Lord God who takes the initiative. The Lord God who speaks and acts. The Lord Yahweh, God Elohim. So he is the creator and covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. This, our God, takes the initiative. And so God declares that man needs a companion. And God provides that companion. And God brings the companion to him. And God establishes there in the garden the first marriage and really the institution of marriage. For that reason, that when we do wedding ceremonies, we always begin in this way. All the people are gathered and all in their places, and then to make sure that we are properly oriented, whoever's leading the ceremony, officiating at the wedding, says something like this. The holy bond of marriage was instituted by God Himself at the very dawn of history. So just so everybody knows and is aware and remembers, this is God's idea. Marriage was instituted by God. Well, now the implications of this are tremendous. First of all, if God gives marriage, then God defines marriage. If God gives marriage, then God defines marriage, and He does. And we'll take a look at this eventually, but marriage, according to God in the Scriptures, marriage is heterosexual. Marriage is monogamous. Marriage also is not to be between very close relatives. You can read the book of Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 to 18, and God lays out very clearly there who you ought not to marry. And so God lays out all kinds of instructions as to how marriage, as to a definition of marriage. But even this is under attack in our day. I read an article which was entitled that incest is a fundamental right. This is the statement from a government ethics committee in Germany. The article begins like this: laws banning incest between brothers and sisters in Germany could be scrapped after a government ethics committee. Mind boggles, even at the title, the name given to them, said that they were an unacceptable intrusion into the right to sexual self-determination. Criminal law is not the appropriate means to preserve a social taboo, they say. Listen to this. The fundamental right of adult siblings to sexual self-determination is to be weighed more heavily than the abstract idea of protection of the family. Now, the government says that they're probably not going to listen to this, but and we can be thankful for that. But isn't it incredible? This is a government-instituted ethics committee, and this is what they've come up with. The government must have said, now let's pick the brightest and the most sensible people to sit on an ethics committee to look into this, and that's what they come up with. Well, it's a fundamental right for people to do exactly what they want. Well, the Bible begs to differ. We come to our own country, and our country has already redefined marriage. And we've already redefined marriage and allow same-sex unions and allow homosexuals or lesbians to marry, yet they fail to realize, as a number of people are pointing out these days, that when you redefine marriage, you also redefine parenting. You redefine parenting. In the Christian Post, here's an article that says that another gay parenting study finds children do best with mom and dad. The largest study so far on gay parenting published this month, this is February, shows that children do best when raised by their mom and dad. While the U.S. Supreme Court has already signaled a willingness to redefine marriage to include same-sex unions for every state, it has also demonstrated a concern for how the decision will affect children. And the study goes on to show that children do best when there's a mom and a dad. Not a mom and a mom, or a dad and a dad. And now you're reading all kinds of articles these days from some children who have already grown up in same-sex unions and with same-sex parents. And they're coming out and declaring that whilst they love their mother and mother,
They recognize that they lose something when there's not a mother and a father. And these are not Christians necessarily. They're coming out and recognizing that there is a problem there. Well, indeed there is. You see, marriage is from God. And what that means then is that if God gives marriage, God defines marriage, and it's not up to us. And we do not have the right to redefine marriage. A second implication is this. If God gives marriage, then God gives the rules for marriage. If God gives marriage, which he does, then he not only defines marriage, but he also gives the rules for marriage. So when you marry, your marriage must be conducted according to God's rules. And so take the roles in marriage, for instance. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I often ask, particularly the young lady, I ask them if submission is a four-letter word to you. Is submission like a swear word to you? Because the fact of the matter is that the feminist agenda and feminist philosophy has made inroads even into Christian circles. So that Christians, and sometimes Reformed Christians, have been so influenced by the world and so influenced by the secular and Christian feminist agenda that they just bristle at the idea of submission and bristle at the idea of headship in the home. And it's almost anathema to them. But the fact is, when you come to the scriptures, when you come even to this passage, there is already a suggestion of divinely ordained submission. So if you look at verses 21 and following, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so what you read there is that with regard to this woman, the first woman, she is a helper to the man, not vice versa. She is taken out of the man, not vice versa. She is formed second, and she is for the man. And, of course, the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2 grounds a woman's submission in this passage. Let's go over to 1 Timothy for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is the passage when you run across chaplain so-and-so and she's doing this and that and the other. And you can ask her about this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and following. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And there are those who say, well, now this is all just evidence of Paul's old rabbinic training. And Paul had all the prejudices and all the lack of enlightenment that came with being raised as a rabbi. And that's why he wrote what he wrote. But then you read the next verse and you read that Paul doesn't ground his statement about women in his old rabbinic training, but he grounds it in the scriptures. For, he says, the word for means, now look, this is the reason. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. So what I'm saying to you is that the grounds for submission are found here. It's certainly much more developed when you come to the New Testament and passages like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and so forth. But you see the roots of it here. And so God has rules for marriage, not just submission, but there are rules that God has for marriage. They include headship. They include teaching about submission. They include things like love and respect and faithfulness and exclusivity and permanence and so on and so forth. God's rules for marriage have to do with parenting as well. If he should deign to bless this union with children, well, there are tremendous instructions then as to how they ought to conduct themselves as they raise their children. And so there must be teaching. And there must be an exemplary life that adorns that gospel. And there must be kindness. And you must be careful not to exasperate your children, but rather be gentle with them. And so God gives all kinds of instructions as to how the husband and wife relate to one another and how they relate to their children and what their marriage is to look like and so on and so forth. God gave marriage, and so God gives instructions as to how to run it. So if God gave instructions, then we ought to do what he says. And a woman then, who will not submit to her husband, has an issue with God, not with her husband. And a husband who refuses to lead in the home has an issue with God, not with his wife. And parents who refuse to discipline or teach their children, they have an issue with God, not with their children. So if God gives marriage, then God defines marriage. If God gives marriage, then God gives the rules for marriage. And a third implication is this: if God gives marriage, we should enjoy marriage. If God gives marriage, we should enjoy it, embrace it, thank God for it. If you have the opportunity, get married. Verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Now this raises the question, if it's not good for man to be alone, why are some Christians alone? Why are some Christians single? By the way, notice that when God says here, when the text says it's not good for man to be alone, that's not a matter of something immoral. It has more the notion of some kind of incompleteness. It is a morally perfect universe. At the end of the creation, God looks at everything. By then, man has been created. God looks at everything and says, it's very good. So there's nothing morally wrong with anything here. It's a perfect universe. But at this stage of the creation, it's not complete. And at this stage of the creation of man, that's not complete. And the woman has to be created as well. But now we come back to the question, if it's not good for man to be alone, why is it that some good Christians are alone, are single? Why did Jesus never marry? Why was Paul single? Because you read in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about marriage, and he's talking about getting married and giving counsel and instructions, he says this in verse 7, "For I wish that all men were as myself," single. "But each one," he says, "has his own gift from God, and one in this manner, another in that." What about the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:12? "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." Or you think of a man like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was single by God's instruction in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. God instructed him, stay single. And then you have Christian history. You have the history of the Christian church. And you have tremendous examples of tremendous Christians who have served the Lord as single people. You have a man like John Stott, who, with all of his theological aberrations here and there, he was a tremendous servant of God, and for all of his 90 years was single, and now he's with the Lord. Or you have missionaries like Mary Slessor or Amy Carmichael. If you've never read about Amy Carmichael, you really, really should. Or you have Lottie Moon, the great Southern Baptist Convention missionary. Or you have Helen Rosevere, who I think is still alive and worth listening to and worth reading. Well, what do you say then? What can we say to this? Well, marriage is God's will for people, but not in every case. And in some cases, it's God's will that they be single. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, at least two reasons. First of all, because for some, it is God's will that they will be single. for their lives, and they will live and serve God as a single person. And 1 Corinthians 7 makes that clear. Paul uses the word gift. And Christian history bears that out. And some Christians have tremendous lives for the glory of God and for the good of the kingdom. And they're mightily used by God. And we who are married ought to be very careful not to make such people feel weird. And as if there's something wrong with them. We need to be very, very careful about that. So for some, that's going to be God's will for them. The second answer is this, that for some, it's God's will that for the time being you're single. Yeah, for the time being. At some point, in God's time, not necessarily your time, but in God's time, he'll bring someone along. But for the time being, God has a purpose for your being single. And that purpose may be your sanctification, maybe spiritual growth, maybe preparation for relationships and so on and so forth. So you ought to be patient. Remember, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about myself. At the first 5 years of my ministry, I was pastor of a church and a single man, and in a fairly small church with no single women and a number of single men, my peers, my university buddies, and we were all in that church. And on rare occasions, a single woman would visit the church. And these guys, these friends, like bees to honey. After the service, it was a feeding frenzy, and they're just like that. And I, of course, I was the pastor, so I'm trying to be cool, collected, and set an example of dignity. And of course, by the time I got around to things, she had fled for the hills. Never, never to return, frightened off by these rabid single men. Of course, in my own life, God had a purpose and God had a reason. And so it was necessary to be patient for a time. On the whole, however, God gives marriage, doesn't he? And usually that's the case. Usually that's God's purpose for Christians. And so since God gives marriage, you ought to enjoy it and receive it as a gift and a gracious gift at that from God. So that's the first point. First point is that marriage is from God. And since it's from God, God defines it and God gives the rules. And well, it's something for Christians to glory in and to rejoice. And when we glory in it and rejoice in it, we resist the perspective of the world that says that when you get married, what happens is you take to yourself a ball and chain. And when you prepare for the wedding, all these friends of yours will say all manner of terrible things about marriage, and you will counter with the fact that, no, this is a gift from God. It is a great blessing to men. It's a means whereby he propagates the human race and blesses the individuals who participate in that institution. And so as Christians, we rejoice in this great gift. That's the first point. Marriage is from God. The second is that marriage is for people. Marriage is for people. Now, you might think, well, now that's really brilliant. But you'll see, I think, that there's a reason why this needs to be said. Now, verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused. Well, one of the most basic points then, and seemingly above contradiction at least for several centuries, is the fact that marriage and the intimacy that is involved in marriage is for people, is for human beings who alone are in the image of God and who are the pinnacle of God's creation. And when Adam looked at the brute creation, when Adam looked at the animals, he did not find, and God was overseeing the whole thing. So the perfect man does the job, and God, in perfection, oversees everything. And God, overseeing the situation, clearly commends this. But Adam looks, and he finds that there is no suitable helper for himself, no appropriate companion for Adam from amongst the brute creation. And so what does God do? Well, he creates the perfect companion for Adam. He creates a helper that is suitable. We'll talk about that word later. Now, there are at least two implications here. The first is that man needs relationships. Man needs relationships, so it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. You see, God made us social creatures. God made us so that we are not to be isolated. God made us so that we need other people. God made us so that we ought not to live in isolation. That's not how we function. And the need then for relationships and for people is met by relationships in general and by marriage in particular. And so it's not weird to feel lonely. It's not weak to feel lonely. If you're a man and you feel lonely, it's not as if you're not a man. If I was a real man, I wouldn't feel lonely. If I was tough, if I was John Wayne, I can't think of a modern, similarly macho character. No, nothing comes up to John Wayne. So if I was John Wayne, I wouldn't feel lonely. No. This is the way God has made us. It's normal to feel lonely. It's normal to need people. You recall how Proverbs has so much to say about friendship. The book of Proverbs especially has an awful lot to say about friendship. What a blessing true friends really are. The Puritans used to say, if in your life you have two, what they call bosom friends, close friends, consider yourself greatly blessed. Well, if you have friends, you're a blessed person. Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Now, we need people. We need friends. And even people who like a measure of solitude need other people. Even people who like to be alone. Some of us really need alone time. Some of us need isolation and solitude. But even those kinds of people, even people like us, we need other people. And the old Paul Simon, the old Simon and Garfunkel song is not true. It used to be my theme song when I was younger. But it's a bad song in terms of its perspective. I am a rock, I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. But it's wrong. Interestingly enough, it seems to me, Paul Simon wrote that in 1965. That's just youthful folly. Poetic, but foolish. I doubt that he believes that now. Now, we need people. That's the way God has made us. And God has made us that way in his image. The reason we are like that, the reason we need relationship, is because we're in the image of God. You see, God himself does not exist in solitude. Even when there was just God, he did not exist in solitude. He exists in Trinity. He exists in a Trinitarian fashion. There's always Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when God makes us in his image, he makes us as people who need interaction, who need communion, who need to communicate and talk and fellowship, because that's part of being in his image. And so that's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to see that we are the way we are because we're made in the image of God. And even more wonderful is the good news that we have to take to the world and to take to people like you, who, if you're not a Christian here today, and that is the fact that because of the Lord Jesus, God becomes our friend. Abraham saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, was a friend of God. It's incredible. How can that be? The great creator, the infinite God. And here's this, just a man. And God says, this is my friend. Amazing. Just a creature. And a fallen creature at that. Oh, it's because of grace, you see. It's because of the coming Messiah, you see. What a friend we have in Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, the wonderful news is you can be a friend of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to God through Jesus to be a friend of God. Tremendous. Wonderful news. And those of us who are Christians, that's who we are. We know God. Jesus is our friend. What a friend we have in Him. So the first implication is that man needs relationships. Second implication is that man is not an animal. Man's not an animal. I mean, you have to get that from this. You have to see that from what happens. And Adam surveys everything. He says, there's not a helper suitable to me. And God agrees and says, well, now, let me create one. Now, we see this then, and that Adam names the animals, and that's not just a cute, albeit strange, Sunday school story. It has great significance. Naming involves sovereignty. Naming involves sovereignty. You have some authority if you name something. And so in 2 Kings 23, Necho shows his sovereignty over Jehoiakim by renaming him. So naming involves sovereignty. Naming also involves insight and understanding. And Adam must have had tremendous insight and understanding. And so Kyle and Delitzsch, two very, very good commentators in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, say this. They say the names Adam gave are not to be regarded as merely denoting outward characteristics, but as a deep and direct insight into the nature of the animals, which penetrated far deeper than knowledge that comes from simple reflection. See what it's saying? It's saying that Adam understood. Have you ever listened to experts? I've listened to experts sometimes talking about the particular animal which they are studying. I remember being in a laboratory one time listening to a friend of mine who was an expert on the mating habits of the housefly. You might not think that's very interesting, but it was fascinating to listen to this man just discourse at length about the housefly. It was brilliant. Well, you see, Adam was like the first zoologist. Adam looked and he understood and he gave the appropriate name. So Adam, this naming involves sovereignty and this naming involves insight. And Adam looks at the animals and he says, I'm different. Now, this is important because even this is under attack in our day. And the world is at pains to try and break down any kind of distinction between man and animals. And they have to do that, and they want to do that because that's what evolution dictates. All kinds of efforts to break down the distinction between man and animal. So I ran across this. It's a beautiful, well, it's prose with real poetic elements to it. And it goes like this. I am a dog. I'm a living, breathing animal. I feel pain, joy, love, fear, and pleasure. I'm not a thing. If I'm hit, I will bruise, I will bleed, I will break, I will feel pain. I'm not a thing. I am a dog. I enjoy playtime, walk time, but more than anything, I enjoy time with my pack, my family, my people. I want nothing more than to be by the side of my human. I want to sleep where you sleep and walk where you walk. I'm a dog and I feel love. I crave companionship. And it goes on. What I find interesting is the dog didn't write this. There's a difference. And then you go on. I won't take a lot of time with all of this because we're running out of it. Then just last week, there's a case before the Supreme Court in New York State because there are lawyers who are trying to plead the cause for two chimpanzees by the name of Hercules and Leo, and they feel that these two chimpanzees are being kept captive for experimentation purposes. And just last week, the judge handed down a ruling, and one of the lawyers for the chimps said this: these cases are novel, and this is the first time that an order to show cause has issued, and we're grateful for an opportunity to litigate the issue of the freedom of the chimpanzees. This is one step in a long, long struggle. The judge never says explicitly that our non-human plaintiffs are persons, but by issuing the order, she's either saying implicitly that they are persons or that they can certainly be so. So that's the first time this has happened. So they greet this with tremendous excitement because very soon we can show and prove that these chimps are real persons. And they'll be recognized as such by the Supreme Court of New York State. And they're pretty tickled about that. Well, I could... let me just say one other thing. In Denmark, they have ruled that bestiality is wrong. The article says Denmark has outlawed bestiality, putting the small Scandinavian country in line with several European neighbors, including Germany, Sweden, and Norway. In a 91-75 vote, lawmakers approved banning sex with animals. And the reason? Well, they said offenders must be made aware that we find maltreatment of animals absolutely unacceptable. So there are two problems with this. I mean, it's a good thing to ban this. I'm not saying that. It's a good thing, but there are two things that strike me as tragic. One is that there are 75 people who voted in favor of not banning this. That's troubling. And then, of course, the rationale: to protect the animals. Surely there's a more fundamental problem here. Well, the Bible is very clear. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a massive, massive distinction between man and the brute creation. Massive. So marriage is for people. The intimacy that comes with marriage is for people. And we stand on that. And as John said earlier, when you look out, when you look at the world in which we live, it's tragic. It brings us to a conclusion then. Marriage is from God. And marriage is for people. And it's a wonderful thing. The sad thing is that it's a great gift that God gives here in chapter 2, but very soon it all falls apart. And you come to chapter 3 with the fall and with sin entering, and you read verse 14 of chapter 3. Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. This is what he's saying to the serpent. And then you come to verse 16, to the woman: I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then he says to the man in verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and so on and so forth. And it all goes so terribly wrong. But nestled in the middle of all of this terrible consequences, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the coming Messiah, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so here you have it. There's a tremendous gift, great blessing of God, creating man, blessing him with marriage, and then sin enters and destruction reigns, and God in mercy brings a Savior. And so you see, sometimes when you do a wedding, you see it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's tremendous, and
And I've lived long enough to see some of those marriages end in ashes. And then you look around, you see what sadness and what destruction, what devastation, broken marriages and twisted relationships and ruined lives. And beyond that, the threat of judgment. But then you have the gospel. God creates them perfect, blesses them with marriage. What tremendous hopes! Devastation, sin, judgment. Messiah is going to come. Savior appears. Savior dies, raised from the dead. His gospel goes forward. Hope for people, forgiveness, life, glory, all because of Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, sends a Savior so that those who believe in Him can be saved. So if you're not a Christian, you see, you are experiencing the devastation that chapter 3 is going to explain. Terrible nature of sin, the terrible consequences of sin. But there's hope because there's a Savior. There's forgiveness because Christ has come. For those of us who are Christians, what a word we have for this sin-sick world. The gospel which has saved you by the grace of God, the wonderful news of the gospel which means you're one of Christ's now. You have the privilege of taking this gospel to the world as well. What a privilege you and I have. So their marriage, God's blessing, Adam and his wife. What a blessing for men, mankind. But how we thank Him that He's not left us to ourselves, but He saved us by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You have created us and blessed us in marvelous ways, that You have also rescued us from sin, provided us a Savior, and because of Him, we may be forgiven and restored. So we thank You for Christ and pray that You will help us to preach His gospel to all those around us. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.